You could turn with me in your Bibles now to Psalm 86. Psalm 86, which is going to be our new Psalm of the month. Last time we considered Psalm 85 and have been singing through that for several weeks now. Today we'll be looking at Psalm 86. Psalm 86, this is the Word of God. Give careful attention to it. A prayer of David. Bow down your ear, O Lord. Hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord. For I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant. For to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life, and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. Oh, turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, this morning, congregation, we turn our attention once again to the Psalter and to Psalm 86 in particular. And this is truly an incredible psalm, as we will see. I know I say that about all the psalms, but this one really is incredible. A psalm that we could turn to again and again to guide us in our praying to God. A wonderful psalm to sing. And the reason that I say it is an excellent psalm to guide us in our praying is because much of this psalm is indeed a prayer. So much is this the case that the Spirit-inspired title of the psalm is A Prayer of David. And I would have you know that of all the 150 psalms, only five have the title of prayer, being mentioned as a prayer. By far, the majority of them are titled psalms or songs or miktams, which is very similar to that. And so, while there is much in common between saying prayers and singing praise, yet the Psalter, we want to remember, is a psalm book or a song book. And that's why the title of the book of Psalms in Hebrew is Tehillim, Praises, a collection of praises, a praise book. Now, there is much in common between prayer and praise, and they can often seem to overlap, can't they? And many times they do. And yet they are distinct from one another. Prayer is speaking to God, and praise is singing to Him according to some kind of tune or melody. And we see a clear distinction between the two in many places in Scripture. One of them is in 2 Chronicles 20, where we see King Jehoshaphat praying, and the scriptures record that he said the words of the prayer. And then a few verses later, we read that the Levites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. And so while there is overlap, we do want to also understand there's a distinction between the two, and the scriptures make a distinction between them. And although the words before us in Psalm 86 were predominantly the words of a prayer when they were initially written, they would eventually be turned into the words of a song for the people of God. And as we've seen already, the Psalms are incredibly unique. There is no other book, even in the Bible, that is like the Psalter. There is no other book in the world like the book of Psalms. If you think about, in some cases, in some ways, the complexity of it. I mean, I read so many different commentators and get so many different viewpoints in it. Only an infinitely wise God, think about this, only an infinitely wise God could create a songbook from which both sinners, like King David and like ourselves, as well as a sinless Christ, could sing from wholeheartedly. How do you do that? How can you do both at the same time? There is a depth of profundity in the Psalter that is beyond us. And we'll see that even more as we work our way through the psalm this morning. Now, as we look at Psalm 86 in more detail, this we will see just how much this is a psalm for us to sing only in union with Christ and by faith in Him. This psalm breathes much of the air of Christ's earthly ministry. And we need to keep this in the back of our minds and truly understand what Christ went through in His humiliation. Christ in His humanity, as fully and 100% man, was dependent on the Father to help him and defend him and strengthen him and uphold him and to save him. Christ had to undergo and to undertake the obligations of the covenant of works as a second Adam, as a man. And he had to be filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. You know why Jesus didn't preach and teach and perform any miracles till the age of 30 when the Spirit of God was poured out on him? Because he couldn't. Because he had to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, he had to fulfill the covenant of works as a man in his humanity, fully and 100%. He was man as well as God. And so we must see this prayer of David as ultimately looking forward and being preeminently a prayer of Christ. Even Matthew Henry, who is not as prone to see Christ in the Psalms as much as others, he still does for sure, but not to the extent of others. He said this, quote, "Many think that David penned this prayer as a type of Christ, who in the days of his flesh offered up strong cries." I would remind you of the passage we read a moment ago in Hebrews 5, verses 7 and 8. Listen again to this passage. You got to get a hold of this. Who in the days of his flesh, not just at the end of his earthly ministry, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. His godly fear. What are you talking about, Pastor? He's the Son of God. He's equal with God in power and glory. How can the Father save him? How can he have godly fear? Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience. How is that possible? He's perfect. He's God. He learned obedience, in his humanity by the things which he suffered. We've got to ingest this, or we will not understand the Psalms. And so we must see ourselves as hidden in Christ when we sing the Psalms. And when we sing this one, as Paul wrote to the believers in Colossae, in Colossians 3, verse 3, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Your life is hidden in Christ. And that is how we sing the Psalms. Now, with those introductory thoughts in mind, let us take a closer look at this psalm in particular. I've titled the sermon this morning, "A Prayer for God's Merciful Preservation." A prayer for God's merciful preservation. As we will see, God's preserving and sustaining mercy is a primary theme of this psalm. Look with me at the psalm again. I want you guys to have it in front of you because we're going to be going through these verses. But I want to point this out to you. Look at with me at how many times God's mercy is referred to in this psalm. Look at verse 3. "Be merciful to me, O Lord." Verse 5. "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." Verse 13. "For great is your mercy toward me." Verse 15, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious." Pause for a moment. That word "gracious" is the same word in Hebrew as the word "merciful" back up in verse 3. So there we have the same word again, "merciful." "Long-suffering and abundant in mercy." That's a different Hebrew word for mercy. "Abundant in mercy and truth." Look at verse 16. "Oh, turn to me and have mercy on me." And so, congregation, this is a prayer about the mercy of God. And as I mentioned earlier in the service, it has that passage in Exodus 34 as really a backdrop of this whole psalm and to our understanding of it, of a revelation of the character of God toward His people. But you can see how much God's mercy and God's merciful grace and kindness are at the forefront of this psalm. And so this is a psalm that you want to become familiar with, that you want to take up and read again and again and pray according to again and again and sing again and again. It is a psalm about how God is merciful to His people and how God has been and will continue to be merciful to you. And it reminds us that we are in constant need of God's mercy. And I will confess to you that the older I get, the more and more I appreciate the mercy of God. God's mercy. It has become my most favorite attribute of God. In my older age, there is nothing I pray about more or for more. There is nothing I mention so much in my praying as the mercy of God. I don't know how many times I began my time of prayer and said, "Oh God, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." Now as we look into this psalm, it's hard to outline it, but I'm going to give you just a brief outline and then we're going to dig in. Verses 1 through 7, there is this intense cry for mercy. Then in verses 8 through 10, there is the extolling of God's greatness. Then in verse 11, the psalmist asks to be taught by the Lord. And then in verses 12 through 15, the psalmist praises the Lord for His covenant faithfulness to him. And then in verses 16 and 17, the psalmist concludes by asking for strength and for a sign. Asking for strength and for a sign. In verse 1, we read these words, "Bow down your ear, O Lord. Hear me, for I am poor and needy." The psalmist begins here with the only proper frame of mind and heart when approaching God. He acknowledges that God is high and lifted up. He understands what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 5:2, that God is in heaven and that He is upon earth. And therefore he asks the Lord to bow down his ear and to listen. The same word translated as bow down can also be translated as visit. And therefore, when we come to God in prayer, it is actually He that must come to us and visit us. We cannot ascend up into heaven, but He can descend down to us. We considered not too long ago the creation of the universe and the greatness and the vastness of it. And there are actually borders to it at some point, but we can't find them yet, and maybe never will. But beyond it is the third heavens, where God's throne is. How far indeed, from man's perspective, must God come to hear us? How great is the condescension of God to come to us and hear us? Though He is everywhere present, He condescends to us. And yet, we see from this psalm, He does not condescend to all. He does not hear all, but only those who see and recognize their need of Him. We notice in this and other psalms that the Lord delights in hearing the cry of the poor and the needy. Psalm 34, verse 6 says this, "This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles." It says later in that same psalm that God's ear is always attentive to their cry. He is always attentive to the cry of those who are truly poor and needy. We can think of how King David was poor and needy when he was on the run from King Saul, and how he had to ask for bread from men like Ahimelech and Nabal. Though he had already been anointed king of Israel, yet for a long time he was afflicted and poor, with no home to call his own and no kingly throne on which to sit and reign. And we, in a like manner, are a poor and needy people. I remember years ago, when I was younger and less mature in the faith, being at church and hearing one of the elders praying on behalf of the congregation, and he said, "Lord, we are a needy people." And I remember thinking to myself at that time, what is he talking about? I don't feel like I'm really that needy, right? When you think about a person that just needs lots of things, you know, a very needy person, I can actually have a tendency to be more independent, right? I'm not that needy. We might even think of ourselves now as not being that needy or poor, especially when we consider that these same words are used elsewhere in the Old Testament of those who are really, I mean, literally poor. For example, Deuteronomy 24, 14 mentions the hired servant who is poor and needy in the midst of Israel. Or in Deuteronomy 15, 11, it mentions the needy and the poor in your land, that you are to help them, you see. I'm not poor and needy like that. But we must realize the spiritual import of these words as well. For when we consider our great need of salvation, that we are utterly dependent upon God for all things, that we are often in need of His help and protection and His healing hand, and that every breath we take and every beating of our heart is dependent upon Him, and that we deserve His wrath and curse, then we see we are a people who are spiritually impoverished in and of ourselves and are in great need. Every person on this planet, no matter how great, no matter how famous, no matter how rich, deep down, when God examines the landscape, is a poor and needy person. But only those who see themselves as such, who have been born again, will God hear. We are a people poor in spirit, and it is to such that God has promised the kingdom of heaven. If you see and recognize yourself as poor and needy, then it is especially to you that God loves to come to and to hear your cry for help. He loves to answer and bless the cry of the poor and the needy. Isaiah 57, 15 says this, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to receive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Congregation, is that how you view yourself? Children, do you view yourself as poor and needy, in need of God to save you and to have mercy upon you? Or is it a foreign idea to you that you would need God? And did not our Lord Jesus become poor and needy upon this earth in his humiliation? How poor and needy was he at his birth when Herod was seeking to kill him and Mary and Joseph had to flee and run? Was not Jesus poor and needy all throughout his life, even to his adulthood, where he had no place to lay his head? When we think of the glory that was his in heaven and that he emptied himself of his glorious and exalted position at the bosom of the Father. Oh, how comparatively poor and needy did our Lord Jesus become. And that's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." And will not he who came down to earth and took upon himself humanity not come down and bow down his ear to listen to your prayers and to my prayers? Most assuredly he will. But then in verse 2 we see where the psalmist asks that his life might be preserved. "Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you." Now, the psalmist prays this here on the basis of God's promise, a covenant promise and faithfulness. Back in verse 1, the psalmist uses the covenant name of God, Yahweh, and therefore he says, "You are my God." Now, King David obviously asked that his life might be preserved because he had been told and promised that he would be the king of Israel. He was the Lord's anointed. But the basis of this request for his preservation goes much deeper. He says, "You are my God. I am your servant who trusts in you." He is even so bold as to say, "I am holy." Now, lest we view King David as being presumptuous and arrogant here, we must understand that this word holy can, although not always, but can refer simply to one who has been singled out and separated by God's faithful love. This same word can also be translated as godly, and it's translated that way in other versions like the ESV or the New American Standard. But a similar idea we find in the New Testament as well, when the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints," or you could translate that, "called to be holy." And therefore, we can pray that way as well when we come to God in prayer. We can say, "Lord, hear me, for I belong to you. I have been called by you. I have been separated by you. I have been sanctified by you. Set apart, hear me, for I am holy." The Apostle Paul takes this idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and he applies it to covenant children. And he says, they are holy, not from the inside out, but sanctified and set apart and viewed differently from the rest of the world. And therefore, you covenant children must come boldly to the throne of grace and say, "Lord, hear me, for I am holy. I am set apart. I have been sanctified by you, called to be your child." And what is specifically prayed for here is something that every believer can be assured of. The psalmist asks for the preservation of his life. And here the word nephesh is used for life. That's that word that we were encountered in Genesis 1 and 2. When God created Adam, it says that man became a living soul, a living being, in nephesh. This is a request for the preservation of the whole person, body and soul. And therefore, this has great eschatological overtones. It is ultimately a reference to eternal life and the future resurrection of the body. Now, we can pray this prayer in this life for sure, that God would preserve our lives and extend our days on this earth. I know I've prayed that way, and maybe you have as well, that God would preserve us and allow us to live longer. Hezekiah prayed that way, and his request was granted to him, and he was granted many more years of life. And this may or may not happen for us as well. But one thing we can be assured of is that our lives, our souls, and our bodies will be preserved forever, even unto all eternity. And is this not what Christ would have prayed as well? That his life might be preserved in many ways, preserved until the appointed time when he would die on the cross. How often did Christ have to slip through the fingers of the religious leaders who tried to grab him and snatch him and arrest him and stone him before the appointed time? And did he not pray this in reference to the resurrection of his body? You know, this word for holy in our text, he says, "I am holy." This word is also used in Psalm 16, verse 10. Listen. "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." This is a clear reference to the resurrection of Christ, which is quoted in the New Testament. David was a servant of the Lord. Indeed, a designation often given to civil magistrates in the Bible. Romans 13 calls civil magistrates servants. But Christ was the servant of the Lord par excellence. He was and is the King of Kings. And he is called the suffering servant. And he suffered as God's servant for you and for me. Isaiah 53:11, we were reminded, "By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Only Christ, if you think about it, only Christ could truly pray, "Preserve me, for I am holy." I am holy, thoroughly, perfectly, inside and out. And then in verses 3 and 4, we read these words, "Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." Here in verse 3, we see more explicitly this petition for mercy. And as I mentioned earlier, God's mercy is a prominent theme in this psalm. And there are, in fact, a couple of different Hebrew words that are used for mercy in this psalm. A little later, we will come to the more familiar word for mercy, which is that word chesed, right, which was used most predominantly, which refers to God's covenant loyalty and love and faithfulness, his steadfast love for his people. It's used far more than the other word translated as mercy. But the word translated mercy here in verse 3 is a different word from that, though closely related. It is the word hanan. The other word is chesed. This is hanan, and it primarily refers to receiving God's favor. Some versions of the Bible actually translate this word in our psalm as gracious. And so the psalmist is asking that God would show him favor and be gracious to him. And why? Because he cries to the Lord all the day long. He is incessantly pleading for God's help aloud. He is crying out. The word for cry is a word that means to call out loud. He is crying out and he is lifting up his soul in prayer unto God. And this is genuine, heartfelt, earnest prayer. As John Calvin said, the psalmist declares that there was no hypocrisy in his crying, for he lifted up his soul to God, which is the chief characteristic of right prayer, lifting up his soul to God. Now, as we read these verses, are we not reminded of our own weakness and negligence in prayer? though this is how we should pray unto God, with earnestness and zeal and constancy, yet many times we are quite deficient in prayer, aren't we? Nor, we don't always pray and cry out loud. Now, not that we always have to do that when we pray. Hannah prayed quietly and was heard, but we certainly should pray often. As the Apostle Paul urges us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, to pray without ceasing. And we know that David spent much time in prayer as he was a type of Christ. But he was merely a type of the far greater man of prayer that was yet to come. It is Christ who, we are told, would spend countless hours in prayer, even whole nights in prayer. In Luke 6:12 we read, "Now it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer with God." How many of us have spent a whole night in prayer? How many of us have spent a whole hour in prayer? We might be prone to think, how can I even sing this psalm? It says that I cried out all the day long. I mean, I'm a hypocrite. I don't do that. No, but Christ did. You see, Christ did. Because where we have failed at this, Christ succeeded. He was a man of prayer unlike any other that has gone before or that has come since. And he prays still at the right hand of the Father for you and me. Thankfully, our salvation is not dependent upon our praying, as so many think, but on the prayers of Christ. In contrast to us, Christ truly prayed without ceasing all the day long. Remember what it says in Hebrews 5:7, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears, to him who is able to save him from death." Now, if Christ, who is God in the flesh, prayed like that, how much more do we need to pray? To be much in prayer, to be frequently going to our prayer closets. One thing we learn from the psalmist here is that he goes to God when he is in great need. Often when we feel poor and needy, we go every which direction. Oh, let me go here for help. Let me go to this person. Everybody help me. And the last person we go to is God, when he is the one we should go to first and pour out our hearts to God, who loves to hear us and who loves to answer us. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, we are told in James 5:16. Christ pleaded with his heavenly Father for divine mercy and favor while on this earth, and he most certainly obtained it. Now let me say that again. He obtained divine mercy and favor. And you might say to me, how can that be? Lest we should think it a strange thing for the Father to be merciful and gracious to the Son. Though Christ was equal with the Father in deity and power and glory, we should remember what it says in Psalm 41, clearly in reference to Christ. Listen to what it says in Psalm 41, verses 9 and 10. This is quoted in the New Testament in reference to Christ. "Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me." The same word from our text. He says, "Be merciful to me, O Lord, and raise me up that I may repay them." How could that be sung of any individual believer? That God would raise me up so that I may repay them? You see, Christ is in the Psalms. Verse 5. "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." Now for David and for us, we might experience trouble and affliction for our sins. Indeed, some have said that David is acknowledging that he needed help and mercy from God because of his sins and the consequences of them. But notice that regardless of this, God here is said to always be ready to forgive because he is abundant in mercy. God is not just forgiving, but he is ready and willing and eager to forgive. He is not just merciful, but he is abundant in mercy. This is not something that God just does on occasion. After you've pleaded day after day and twisted his arm, so to speak, and said, well, I'll do this if you do this for me. How often do those kinds of things happen among people? It is not as if God is stingy with his forgiveness, but he is liberal with it. He is liberal with it. He lavishes it upon people. Lots of people. How many people since the history of the world have been forgiven of all of their sins? The phrase in this verse, ready to forgive, is all one word in Hebrew, and it's the only time that this word is used in the whole Old Testament. It's one word translated as ready to forgive. And it refers to someone not just who forgives, but who is forgiving. It could be translated as pardoner. He is a pardoner. He is a pardoning God. He is a forgiving God. It's of his very nature. And notice all who are forgiven in this verse. It's those who ask. Now, is it just some who ask, who come to God and ask for pardon? No. He is abundant in mercy to all those who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is all that it takes for the Father to lavish his abundant forgiveness upon you, simply calling upon him. And it doesn't matter how great the sin, how terrible or evil or deceitful or repeatedly the sin has been committed. Like the father in the story of the prodigal son, this is a picture of the Heavenly Father running to the sinner, willing and ready to forgive and to embrace in his everlasting arms. And can't you just see Christ praying a prayer like this with such joy and delight, knowing that the Father would freely pardon and forgive sinners on the basis of his sacrifice? For you, O Lord, for you, Father, are good and ready to forgive, abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you because of the sacrifice that I will offer upon the cross. And then what we see in verses 6 and 7 is the psalmist assuring himself that God will hear him and answer him. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon you, for you will answer me. And what a glorious thing it is to be assured that God will hear us and answer us. But I think we must all admit that there are times when God doesn't seem to be answering us, when it doesn't seem like God hears us. There may be times where it feels like our prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling and not reaching God's ear. We may think that we are not zealous enough or earnest enough in our prayers for God to hear us. Or because of the greatness and the stubbornness of our own sinful hearts and ways, he does not hear us at times. We might think of a passage like Psalm 66, 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And I know of people who have been troubled by this. I'm one of them, thinking that God does not hear if they are unrepentant, or they are not as sincere enough, or even if they are living in sin at the time that they are asking for help. Have you ever found yourself in that situation? Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever doubted whether God is really listening to you or not, and whether he will really answer your prayers? But these verses remind us that we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the perfectly righteous one, who always did what the Father pleased and does what the Father pleases him to do. Remember what Jesus prayed in John 11, 41 and 42. Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. I know that you always hear me. And therefore, congregation, be assured that we are always heard in Christ. Every single time. If we are in Christ, we are heard. And therefore, we can also say, in the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, and you will answer me. Then in verses 8 through 10, the psalmist extols God for his greatness. In verse 8, he says, among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. The psalmist reminds himself of the greatness of God and of the greatness of his works from the beginning of the creation of the world throughout the history of redemption. He is echoing here what Moses said earlier in a place like Exodus 15, 11, and 12, where Moses said, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. The psalmist could be assured of God's salvation and preservation because he is the only God there is. There is no other God. As it says in Isaiah 45, verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. Now, in one sense, there are no other gods in reality. But in another sense, there are many gods which are the figments of men's imaginations which they create. Some of them are actually demons that desire to be worshipped. But we could think about how God, over and over again in the Bible, showed his people that these false gods are no gods at all. All the plagues in Egypt were a judgment on all the various gods that the Egyptians believed in and worshipped. The 10 plagues defeated and made a mockery of the Egyptian gods. Gods like Hapi, who is the god of the Nile River, and Heket, the goddess of fertility, who is depicted with a frog's head, and Set, the god of storms, and Sekhmet, the goddess of disease and healing, and Osiris, the god of crops, and Ra, the sun god, and Pharaoh, who is considered himself a god and the son of Ra, and therefore Pharaoh's son was taken. But one of the main purposes of the plagues, besides Israel's redemption, was so that Pharaoh and the Egyptians would know that there was no other god like Yahweh, the God of Israel. You remember what God said to Pharaoh through Moses in Exodus 9, 14? For at this time, I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. And we could also think of the many other gods that were shown to be no gods at all. Baal and Dagon and Ashtoreth and Chemosh and Milcom and Nisroch. Over and over again, it was always one of God's main objectives in history to show not only his people, but also the pagans as well, that there is no other God but he. Do you know what the Hebrew word for idol is? The Hebrew word for idol is Elil. And you know what Elil literally means? It means nothing. It means a worthless thing. Because there is no other God besides the true God. And that means all other ideas of God in the world that people have and the various gods that people believe in today besides the triune God, the God of the Bible, the God of biblical Christianity are no gods at all but idols. All the false religions are vain and worthless things. Unitarianism and Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and Islam and Judaism and Roman Catholicism. Allah is nothing. Buddha is nothing. The Pope is nothing but a worthless idol. Nothing. But you know what is incredible? It's what we read in verses 9 and 10 next, which is that there will be eventually such great gospel prosperity in all the earth, among all the nations of the world, precisely because this truth will be known and believed among all people. That there is only one true God, and that God is the God of the Bible. Look at verses 9 and 10. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you. Notice he says, all the nations whom you have made, right? If he made them, he can convert them. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. God's great works will eventually be known across the world, in all the nations of the world. God will be seen for the great God that he is and will be acknowledged as the only true God. Can you believe that, congregation? And just as God promised to Abraham that all the families of the earth will be blessed in him, and just as the Father promised to the Son in Psalm 2 that the nations of the earth would be given to him, so it shall be fulfilled. Listen to this verse from Zephaniah 2:11. The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. Each one will worship him from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. How extensive and pervasive the gospel will be. Psalm 138, verses 4 and 5 says this, all the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Yes, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord. The kings, mind you, the kings shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Do you believe that's possible, congregation? Certainly not if you look out there. You will never believe it. But if you have your eyes here and you have eyes of faith, then you can see it and believe it. What are we told in Revelation 7, 9? That there will be a great multitude which no one could number of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, that is languages, worshiping God. You know, my family and I got a chance to go to the Museum of the Bible finally. I know many of you have already been there recently. But one of the highlights for me and one of the greatest parts of the Museum of the Bible, aside from Ulrich Zwingli's Bible that he translated, that was great. Ulrich Zwingli does not get the credit he deserves translating into the Swiss language. I love that. But the other thing that really stood out to me, and I'm sure it stood out to you as well, is going into that room with all those Bibles translated into the different languages of the world and then seeing all the empty spaces where there are people who speak a language and they have no Bible. They have no Bible at all. Do you know that there are over 7,000 languages in the world? And do you know that over 5,000 of them do not have a Bible? I came away from there being so thankful that I speak English and that God had mercy upon me and that I'm able to just open up this book and read it. When there are more than 5,000 languages, the majority of the number in the earth that do not yet have a Bible. And are you going to try to tell me that Christ could return at any day? Like he could return right now when there are still 5,000 languages that don't have the Bible in their language, with so many never having heard the Word of God in their language? What about Revelation 7:9? What about all the tribes and the people and the nations and the languages worshiping the Lord? You know, one of the privileges I get to see as a preacher with posting my sermons online is how many people from other parts of the world are listening to my sermons. And I want us to all see this as a ministry of grace and truth that goes beyond the borders of these four walls. I get an email every month with the stats of my sermons. And just in the month of March, there were over 340 plays of my sermons. Over 340 in the month of March from 20 different countries. Congregation, the truth is going forth. Sermon audio is such a wonderful ministry. And many others are receiving far more hits than I do. Then in verse 11, the psalmist asks the Lord to teach him his ways. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. We all continually need to be reminded of and taught again and again, more and more, deeper and deeper, richer and richer, the truth of God's word and his ways. You know, I have learned so much about the Bible and the Christian faith over the years, and yet I am still so ignorant. I am ignorant of so much, and there's so much more to learn, and there's so much more understanding and growth to attain. But notice that the psalmist realizes that it is ultimately God who must teach him. It is only the Holy Spirit who can grant understanding and give us the ability to live according to what we know. And therefore, every time we read our Bibles or read good books about the Bible or listen to sermons, we must pray, as I believe it's in Psalm 119, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law and out of your word. That the Spirit would illuminate our understanding. Because apart from that, we really won't know or understand anything in a saving and spiritual way. And it certainly will not impact us or change our lives. And I encourage you, children, when we're getting ready to go to church, even if you don't spend a whole lot of time in prayer, you need to pray, oh God, open my eyes. Help me to hear your voice. Speak to me and give me spiritual understanding. When you read your Bible on your own or in family worship, Lord, open my eyes that I may see. We must embrace the promises. We must believe the truth. We must tremble at the threatenings. We must fear the Lord. Notice that we are taught the way so that we might walk in the truth and that we might be single-minded. That's what it means by unite my heart. Single-minded in our devotion to God and would fear Him in all of our ways, in all that we say and do. You know, there's much that's said in Scripture about what we owe to God, right? Our love for Him, our obedience to Him. But you know what's actually mentioned in the Scripture the most is the fear of God. This is something very much lacking in our church today. The fear and the reverence and the awe of God. And Christ Himself had to learn this. He had to grow in His understanding. The verses He quoted to the devil when He was tempted in the wilderness at the age of 30, He knew those verses because He memorized them, not because He was God. The Father taught Him the way of truth by the power of the Spirit so that He could walk in it. That's why it says at the end of Luke chapter 2, now listen, that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Did you hear that? And in favor. That's the idea behind mercy in our psalm. The favor with God and man. He grew. He increased. Then in verses 12 and 13, the psalmist praises the Lord for the great mercy that has been shown to him in the saving of his soul. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Here in this place, the word for mercy is that more well-known word, chesed, that word that speaks of God's covenant love and loyalty and faithfulness. But here we see where the three persons of the Trinity share this covenantal relationship and love with one another. We see in particular the covenant loyalty and faithfulness of the Father to the Son, don't we? The Son was faithful to the Father to be obedient to Him and submit to Him in everything. And the Father was faithful to the Son to raise Him from the dead. Over and over again, several places in the New Testament speaks of the Father raising up the Son from the dead. Acts 2, 23 and 24. And Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, said, "You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be held by it." And congregation, we can sing this in Christ, knowing that we also shall be delivered from death, not only from the grave, but eternal death and hell. In verse 14, he says, "O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life, and have not set you before them." All throughout the Gospels we see this, don't we? We see the religious leaders and the crowds of angry men seeking to stone Jesus and to put Him to death. But an incredible thing happens in the next verse as the psalmist takes that so familiar passage, one of the most important passages in the Old Testament, concerning the name and character and attributes of God revealed to God's people, given to His people as it were, and applies it directly to Christ Himself. "A mob of angry men seek my life, but You, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth." This is that passage where Moses asks to see the glory of God. And then God proclaims His name to Moses, and this is His name. And if you were to pick one word that would summarize it all, it is God's mercy, His chesed, His covenant faithfulness. And here we see that God is this to us only because He was this to His Son first. Only by being united to Christ can we have that same covenant mercy and loyalty that the Father has for the Son. And then in verse 16, the psalmist reiterates his plea for mercy and for strength and for salvation. "Oh, turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant." He says, give strength to your servant. And did not the Father grant His Son strength by sending the Holy Spirit to him? Did not the Father send His angels to help Christ and to comfort Him when He was tempted in the wilderness? And when He was wrestling in prayer at the Garden of Gethsemane? And do we not read similar words and sing similar words in Psalm 80? Think back with me. It's been a few months now. Psalm 80, verse 17. Let God arise. Okay, let your hand, it says this, "Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself." But then we read these interesting words, "Save the son of your maidservant." What is meant by that? Who is the maidservant? Well, commentators are not all agreed on this, but this may be a reference to Mary, the mother of Jesus. In fact, Mary calls herself the maidservant of the Lord when she receives the news that she will give birth to the Messiah. In Luke 1:38, we read, "Then Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word.'" So that's one possibility. Save the son of your maidservant. Doesn't seem how we could apply that to David. This is a reference to Christ and possibly to Christ's mother, Mary. But then another view, congregation, stay with me. We're almost done. Another view is that the maidservant is really a reference to the church. Because you remember that the church, in particular the Old Testament church, is likened to a mother who gives birth to a child. Do you remember that in Revelation chapter 12? "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun." Who's the woman? It's the church of the Old Testament. "And with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." Why 12 stars? Because there are the 12 tribes of Israel. then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule nations, all the nations, with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. What a wonderful picture that is of the Old Testament church as giving birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are Christ's made servant. We serve the Lord, you see. We serve God. And then finally, we come to verse 17, which actually, believe it or not, stay with me, guys. This actually might be the most important verse of this whole psalm. Listen. In verse 17, we read this. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Now, why would the psalmist ask for a sign? What is this sign referring to? If we were to take this back to the time of David, we'd be at a loss. I mean, maybe it's the death of King Saul, so now David can finally, sit upon the throne. Or this being in the third book of the Psalter, which is emphasizing a dark time in the Babylonian captivity, maybe the sign is when the Jews are released from Babylon and able to go back to the land of Israel. However, in this passage, he says, me. He says, show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed. What would be the sign of the Lord Jesus Christ that he would see, that would shame his enemies? Think about the Gospel of John and the signs that we were given and that we saw, and then we saw the raising of Lazarus. But then the greatest sign was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And that would shame his enemies. If you came this morning wanting to hear a resurrection sermon, well, here it is. Because this is the resurrection of Christ, of whom the psalmist speaks of, that would yet come. Christopher Ashe said this, "The words show me in this verse are literally work for me. Work for me the sign which will be a visible demonstration so that those who hate me may see it. This sign fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Christ is the permanent work of God to put to shame the devil and all his hosts. Supremely, the resurrection demonstrates that the covenant Lord has helped and comforted his Christ. And the bodily resurrection of each and every believer will be the final proof of that same wonderful help and comfort." You see, the reason why this is in book 3 is because this prayer of Christ is the hope of Israel. It's the hope of us all. We are saved because Christ prayed this prayer on our behalf. Christ rose from the dead, congregation. The Father preserved his life all throughout his life. In his death, he raised him up. And the Lord will do the same for you and me. He will preserve us and he will keep us and he will raise us up and we will be with Christ forevermore. Congregation, do you believe? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul so that you can pray this prayer and you can sing this psalm by faith in Christ? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given to us. We thank you, O Lord, for the richness of the psalms and how they reveal so much of Christ to us. O Lord, impress your word upon us. Help us to hide it in our hearts. Help us to love you more and more and to seek your face and to seek to glorify you and to be more like the psalmist of what we have just read. Work in each and every one of us, and may you be glorified as you preserve us and keep us to the very end, when we will be raised from the dead and we will be with you forevermore. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.